In a book that I read about the ways our lives impact one another, I ran across a reference to something called Locard's exchange principle. Now, you know what this is. Anytime you've watched CSI, Law and Order, a police procedural of any sort, you've seen this exchange principle at work. Dr. Edmond Locard was born in 1877, and he was a French criminologist before there was even the discipline of criminology. He was a pioneer in forensic science, in the logic of criminal investigation. And he came up with the principle that is, even today, the cornerstone of investigation. Every contact leaves a trace. In other words, whenever you come into contact with a person or an object, you take something with you and you leave something behind. This is Locard's exchange principle. It could be a hair. It could be a fingerprint. It could be some soil off of the sole of your shoe. But everywhere you go, you're leaving things behind. But you're also picking things up. The book reflects that not only Locard's exchange principle is a brilliant piece of forensic science, which it is, the foundation of all our criminal investigations, it's really an observation about life itself. Because in our human relationships, whenever we have a contact with another person, we're always leaving something behind, and we're always picking something up. This is why a sour interaction that you may have with some surly customer service rep can leave you in a bad mood for hours. I mean, I even experienced this afternoon. You know, I've been praying and working on the sermon and gathering my thoughts. I decided I need to have a breath of fresh air. So I left my office and started around. It was 1:30, walking across the common, maybe to grab a little snack. And for no apparent reason, as I was walking by this guy, he just looks at me and flips me the finger. I mean, just totally out of the blue. I'm racking my brains thinking, have I seen this person before? I mean, the only thing that I could come up with is, hey, this is Boston. You know, I mean, and I can see instantly this interaction, which was merely 2 seconds long. It threatened to ruin my entire afternoon, totally derailing my preparations for the sermon. I had to catch my breath. I had to pray. Even an interaction that minuscule can leave an impression. Or you walk by the Boston Common playground, and you're in a sour mood, having just had this unknown individual flip you the finger. And there you hear kids just laughing hysterically and running up and down slides and monkey gyms, and you can't help yourself. You just start to smile. We're always in a process of exchange. We're always leaving things in people's lives and picking things up from them. You leave a legacy of your presence behind. And you yourself are a repository of all the people that you've met who have left a legacy with you. Really, the Christian life is a reflection of the fact that we pass things off. The Christian life is passed from one life to another, from one place to another, from one time to another, through people, through the contacts that we have, people who are linked together in a chain of influence. We are the heirs of people like Timothy, who in turn was influenced by Paul, who in turn was caught up in the ministry of Barnabas, who took him under his wing when no one else in the early church would trust this guy. We are a part of this human chain of influence. What is the link that you will forge in this chain? That's the question that I want to ask us tonight. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. God, as we do pray, we recognize with gratitude the lives that have contributed to our life, that we are the repository of a legacy, people leaving behind, that we are simply links in a long chain of influence. And we pray not to be a weak link. We pray to be a link strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we too might be able to pass off to others this gospel, this life-changing message, this good news of someone who has come into this world to seek us, to save us, and then to pass it on. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's always been the case that when God chooses to work, He chooses to work through people. People who will form this chain of influence. People who link up with others. People are ultimately God's method. Yeah, the church can always come up with snazzier programs, and every generation will have an angle on how to do church. But at the heart of all of it is really the Liccard exchange principle. That God, by His Spirit, leaves us something that we are to leave to others as we interact with them. This final letter of Paul is all about that. The cast of characters that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the cast of characters in this letter shows that Paul was a people person. Phrygellus and Hermogenes, Onesiphorus, Demas, Linus, Pudens, Claudia, Mark, Luke. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Paul clearly was well connected. If you went to his Facebook page, he would have had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of friends. He was a people person. But there's something more going on in this letter. Paul is not just showing off his Facebook friend contact list. Paul is teaching us a lesson. That at the end of the day, when he is about to die, when he knows that his legacy needs to be shorn up and passed on, he remembers all the people that he has worked with, that he has labored for, that in turn have blessed him. It's not just that Paul was a people person. In this final letter, he is telling us that God's method of how to change this world, it's always been about people. People willing to engage with another. And that's why Paul takes such great pains at the end of his life, not to wallow in self-pity, but to summon a person, Timothy, his beloved son, and to give him a word of wisdom. Now, this is not a general passage about how we should organize the church, that we're to make sure that we have a teacher who can teach others, who in turn can teach others, who in turn can teach others. And some have thought that this might be a passage about apostolic succession. It's really not about this. It's primarily about the historical situation that Paul and Timothy found themselves in, first and foremost. Paul in prison in Rome gets word from Onesiphorus that the church in Ephesus, the church that he has labored for, the church that he cares deeply about, the church that he understands, the church that is in Turkey, he understands is going to be the gateway into the rest of God's missionary work throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He understands that what happens in Ephesus doesn't stay in Ephesus. What happens in Ephesus will influence the entire Asia Minor continent, the Roman Empire itself. So this gateway church, Paul is deeply concerned about the turmoil that is roiling it right now. So what does he do? he calls Timothy. He calls Timothy to himself to give him words of encouragement so he can send him back to Ephesus. This is the most personal of letters, written in the most personal of circumstances. Paul wants to entrust Timothy with the church in Ephesus. And he knows that he needs to get Timothy to come here with him in Rome to get these final words of encouragement in person. And in his stead, as he leaves behind the church of Ephesus, he knows that it is absolutely critical that Timothy selects leaders who will be able to navigate this most difficult of circumstances. So he instructs Timothy, in this situation in Ephesus, choose carefully people, reliable, faithful people that you can entrust the work of the gospel and who will be able to navigate in your absence this utter chaos that is threatening the well-being, not just of the church in Ephesus, but the work of God itself in all of Asia Minor. And this really has been how God does it all throughout history. Moses leading God's people out of slavery in Egypt through the 40 years of wandering in the desert, and everyone is flipping out at the promised land. Who's going to take us in? Moses, how are we going to be able to do? Don't worry. I've had Joshua with me all along. Every time I met the Lord in the meeting, the tent of meeting, Joshua was right there at the entrance. He knew what was going on. When I went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, Joshua accompanied me up the side of the mountain. Jesus did it with the 12. The Apostle Peter did it with Mark. You know, Mark, the guy that I talked about a couple of weeks ago, Mark, the guy that Paul gave up on early in Mark's career, but we find that at the end of Paul's life, Mark is exactly the guy that Paul wants to come and minister to him. Of all the people that Paul wants at his deathbed, I mean, you're really selective. When you're at MGH and you're dying of cancer, you're very selective about who comes to your bedside to comfort you. You only want those who are most dear to you. And when Paul is at the end of his life, he asks for Mark. How in the world did Mark get so trustworthy? It's because of Peter. Peter in 1 Peter writes about his beloved son, Mark. In fact, later the church historian Eusebius wrote that Mark was able to write the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel that was written. He wrote it because he was Peter's protege. And Peter told Mark everything that happened as he wandered with the Lord and all the Lord's acts and teaching. And he entrusted it to Mark. And Mark proved himself worthy of it and wrote it all down and gave us the gospel. It's always about people influencing people. If people are God's method, what kind of person does God look for? God looks for people empowered by grace. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's command to be strong wasn't an appeal to find within oneself this inner reserve of courage or fortitude. It's not, come on, buck up, Timothy. Find that second gear. Paul definitely means that a second gear needs to be found, of course. Moral and spiritual strength in a time of desperate need, when it appeared that the entire work of the gospel hung in the balance. I mean, talk about pressure. And so Paul says, be strong. Not get strong. Get strong is this kind of like, okay, you work out really hard and you get strong. It's like this one-time achievement that you can attain. Now I'm strong. By commanding him to be strong, Paul is giving this indication that whatever strength is, strength will require a daily allotment, a daily dependence. It is like the Lord's Prayer that we just prayed. Give us this day our coming day's bread. Grace for the day. Not grace for a decade down the road. Grace for today, a constant dependence upon the Lord. Whoever God needs a person who is willing to, on a daily basis, turn to Him and say, I need you, Lord. I need you to give me grace. Now, we're used to singing Amazing Grace, talking about grace in church, in our small groups. It's all about grace. But back then, grace actually wasn't a really meaningful word. The Greeks used the word grace, and they would often describe it to be graceful, if you were favorably gifted. It wasn't really even a religious word. It was kind of this colorless word that didn't really mean that much. Maybe that's why Paul was guided to choose that word, because God in His wisdom can infuse meaning. And God took what was otherwise a very colorless word, grace, and infused color and meaning to it. It meant, of course, that God, though we did not deserve it, gave His affection toward us. And so Paul colors. He colors in grace. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a very personal chapter, where he gives his own witness to the life of faith that became his, he describes that he didn't deserve to be a Christian. He went around persecuting Christians, trying to kill them off. And though he was the worst of sinners, though he was the least of all the apostles, and didn't even deserve to be called apostle because he persecuted the church of God, Paul concludes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul starts coloring in this colorless word. And in this amazing word of grace, he describes a God who is favorably disposed toward us. Not because of what we deserved, in spite of what we deserved, in spite of even being an enemy of God, He reaches out in affection toward Paul. But if grace were merely about God's undeserved affection toward us, as amazing as that would be, that would still leave us powerless. I mean, just because someone really, really, really likes me, it doesn't mean that that's going to be an awful lot of help to me. I need something more than just being liked, despite who I may be. And grace colors that in as well. It is more than just an undeserved gift. And so in 2 Corinthians, in another deeply autobiographical passage, Paul describes grace even further. Not only grace in 1 Corinthians 15, this undeserved favor, this affection that God would give to him, though he even persecuted the church. It is an undeserved power as well. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but God said to me, in my moment of weakness, when I was begging God to remove this thorn of flesh, we don't exactly know what this thorn of flesh is, but whatever it was, it seemed to be preventing him from having a free life of ministry. Maybe some physical ailment or some emotional ailment. But God responded to this plea from Paul. Liberate me from this, whatever it may be, this disability, so that I could be free to serve you, more freed, more empowered, more able to use my gifts. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul responds, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Not just affection, but power. God's grace is God's empowering presence. Despite who we are, God has affection toward us despite how unsavory we are. And God gives us power despite how giftless and talentless we may think we are. Grace is like a one-word summary of the gospel itself. That God loves us, that God seeks to change us, and that God has a purpose for us. And this should be of the deepest encouragement. It is why Timothy was reminded of this by Paul. Make it your daily diet. Don't wake up a single day without the breakfast of feasting on God's grace. For those of us who have ever wondered, can God use someone like me? This should come as the most welcome of messages. To be strong in grace, this command has within it a promise, a declaration that God's grace is available to you, God's affection for you, God's willingness to empower you. It's available to you totally irrespective of your talent, of your gifts, of your worthiness. It is offered just because God wants to offer it. It is at the heart of Jeremiah's prayer and exhortation. In Jeremiah chapter 9, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the rich man boast of his riches, let not the strong man boast of his strength, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, the Lord. It's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, not many of you were noble, not many of you influential, not many of you were wise, but God has chosen the things that the world deems as naught, and he makes them into something. God's church, built on people the world discarded. If Jesus had not called Peter to let down his nets and to come and follow him, do you think we would have ever have heard the name Peter? Do you think we would ever be named after Peter? I mean, you should consider it lucky. Otherwise, we'd be having names like Caesar or Phrygellus or Hermogenes. But because Jesus chose people like John and Peter, we have names like John and Peter. Nobody's. It should be the most amazing encouragement. When it comes to influence, there is in the kingdom of God no such thing as a nobody. You have something to offer, just because God says so. And that is your daily diet. Wake up and take it before you even take your vitamins. The grace of God. But does this mean that those who are talented are not wanted? There are some really, really talented people sitting in this room right now. People working on the most esoteric and difficult questions in PhDs or postdocs. People who one day will be running a company. Maybe you're running a company already. And you're looking at, you know, this is just another example of Christianity for losers or crutches for people who have nothing else to turn to. Well, this command, be strong in the grace of God, is a word for you. For those who wonder if they have any gift or talent to offer to God, you find in this command, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, an encouragement. For those of you who know you have a lot of talents in life, because your mom told you this all your growing up, and you know, you're just so special. This command comes not as an encouragement, but as a warning. It comes as a warning that those who believe they have tons to offer have something to learn. That talented people must be taught to be strong in God's grace and not in their gifts. God selected talented people. He didn't just have Peter, James, and John. He had Moses. Moses, who grew up in Pharaoh's household. Moses, that if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you understand that Moses, the leader of the Israelites through the desert, was not just some nomad, not just some tour guide who understood how to get through the desert. He was a man who was educated, steeped in the finest education of the ancient Near East. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you will see laws in there that the Hittites were also working with that were actually improved by Moses. The very structure of the book of Deuteronomy, patterned after Hittite and Assyrian and other types of treaties. This is a man who was educated in the best of international law, or the book of Isaiah. If you ever learn Hebrew and have to translate the book of Isaiah, you're going to have your dictionary with you every single moment, because he uses some of the most absolutely difficult words. His vocabulary is of a literary master. Daniel, who basically ran the Babylonian Empire as a chief administrative assistant. God uses talented people. But notice these stories. These talented people had to learn the very difficult lesson to trust in God's grace and not in their gifts. Moses spent 40 years educated in Egypt, cocksure of himself, absolutely convinced that he was God's gift to God's people. Took things in his own hands and killed off an Egyptian to save an Israelite's life, expecting to be thanked. And what happens? He gets run off and spends 40 years in the desert, until at the end of it, he so questions his ability that he just begs God at the burning bush. This is the burning bush we're talking about. If there's anything that should inspire you that God can make you able to do something, it is a bush that is burning but not burning. That should give you a little bit of confidence that God could do something through you. But he is so insecure at that point. He is so aware that despite his education, that he is not able to lead God's people. He just says, send my brother. Just send my brother. He can talk a lot better than I can. Or Daniel in the lion's den. Or Isaiah, whom history, tradition tells us, because of his ministry, was sawed in half. Each of these individuals had lives tempered and tried by trial to learn to be strong, not in their gifts, but in the grace of God. For some of you out there, the kindest thing that God could do for you is going to let you fail. Is to bring a failure in your life of such magnitude that you learn that it's not about you, but it's about God. But in that discovery, you can taste God's amazing grace. A grace so liberating. A grace so empowering that it is to the world the greatest offering that you could give. Beyond your medical talents, beyond the gift of a keen legal mind, or the brilliance of that app you just created. The recognition that the single greatest thing that you could give to the world is to give them the opportunity to say, hey, I have someone I want you to meet. His name is Jesus. And so we are in this link. Jesus to Barnabas, to Paul, to Timothy, to the unnamed faithful men and women from centuries down throughout history, who, because they just showed up and were strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, you are here today worshiping. And you all are going to be another link in this chain of influence. And at some point, someone down the road is going to be thanking you. Maybe not in this lifetime, because they won't even know it was you. Maybe it will be in the lifetime to come, when we're sitting around the Lamb's banqueting table and we're swapping stories of how we served Christ faithfully through our lifetime. And we discover these connections. You ever do this? You go to a party and you realize, hey, wait, you grew up in that podunk town in upstate New York? My aunt grew up there. And then you realize these connections that you have. And then you realize that your grandparents came to faith through another grandparent. You may not know the story now, but one day you will. The chain of influence that you have been a part of, because you chose to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. You chose to show up in another person's life. Show up. Show up. Our Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day when by sight we will take what we know to be true by faith now. That when you give us strength in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, you give us a strength that is transformative for us and through us. Help us to be another link in that chain of divine grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.